is to just go right into our small group discussions. And so we were very loosey-goosey with our time, and we're kind of relaxed about that. We're training ourselves for an entire semester and the summer so we can get ready to accommodate another important outreach ministry that we're planning in the fall, and that is the Awana. Ashamed workmen are not approved workmen are not ashamed. Ashamed workmen certainly cannot be approved. So I guess it's true either way. But we're excited about the Awana ministry, and so in order for us to do that, we wanted to make sure that our Wednesday evening service would be adequately assimilated into by our members, so that we would be both blessed and also we can accommodate the youngsters in the fall. And so thank you so much for remembering today. We've had a long delay through a long winter vacation. A lot has happened. Just to give you a little short synopsis before we go into the teaching of the Word. At the end of the year, Brother Jeremy and I, we have our annual prayer and planning retreat. And this year, our seminarians joined us to observe and to participate as we pray for each one of you and as we make strategic plans for this coming year. And one of those plans have to do with the locations of the Covenant Flock groups and midweek and end of the week home groups, where the midweek worship service cannot adequately provide that. And we know that many of you are very tired and you have to go to the work next day. Some parents have made requests so that they want to come out and worship, but they have to care for their little ones. They like to put the little ones to bed early. And so all these things in mind, we decided to accommodate that through the end of the week Sunday home groups. And so that's where we have an opportunity for us to meet in a homey environment and to share our lives, pray for one another, discuss what the Lord's been teaching us, and so forth. So we've ended up with six groups, and hopefully most of you have signed up, but if not, please do take a look at the roster that we are going to be posting, and we'll give you a couple of weeks to kind of figure out where you want to be, and then once everybody's settled, we'll keep those home groups running on Sundays, every other Sunday. For right now, we're going to be doing this twice a month, so keep that in mind. Also, in the beginning of the year, we've been preparing busily for the retreat, and we had a really good turnout, and Dr. Greg Harris ministered to us on the glory of God. I think he just kind of scratched the surface of where we need to be delving deep into that lofty subject, and I pray that you will continue to seek the glory of God and desiring to know more of His glory and to live for His glory and desire His glory in your life. And so we had that, and then we also, just this past week, were able to host 28 delegates from Beijing, and that's been a fantastic ministry where, you know, these people from China, this was their first encounter to the United States, and we're the first Americans that they met, and we got to host them, and we got to share the love of Christ with them. They got to see us in action. One of the interpreters even asked me, how many part-time and full-time employees do you have? And I said, they're not paid by the church. And they go, oh, they're not? I go, no, they're not. Then why are they working in? And I said, well, they're here volunteering. Volunteering. He says, don't they have jobs? And I said, yes, they do. He says, well, then how come they're here? And I said, some of them have taken their vacation time to do this, and others are in school right now, but they made time to come and serve you. And she was just bewildered by that. She thought that we're a large organization with many employees. And just what a shock it was for everybody to do what they're doing because they want to. And they didn't see a, you know, worker bee telling them what to do. And they were just busy doing them their own things, whether it be cooking, cleaning, and setting up. And we really definitely witnessed the love of Christ. And we got to share and to witness Christ living in us. And they're excited about having us for the 2008 summer. And we're excited about going to Beijing this summer and continuing our relationship and furthering the gospel. And please continue to pray for these endeavors. We're also so thankful for our short-term winter Taiwan team. I mean, just the reports that I've heard, the glowing faces that came back with the joy and with the witness and the healthy return. And we just thank the Lord for all these wonderful things. We had a baby birth in Taiwan with Sani, with Micah, Christopher Hauk. We thank the Lord for that. We had new announcements of engagements during the holidays. Praise the Lord for that. And so we got some exciting news regarding the future marriage. It looks like we're going to have at least about 4 or 5 weddings already stacked up back to, during this year. We're excited about that. So we thank the Lord for all that's been happening in the couple months that we've been away for our break. And we're just getting started. This week, Dr. Ken Hughes is just on his way right now. He's driving down. And he'll be arriving here, Lord willing, Thursday afternoon. And Friday evening, he'll be ministering at UC Berkeley, at ECF. He'll be our keynote speaker for our ECF welcome night. And he'll also be ministering to all the men Saturday morning at 10 a.m. So don't make any plans. You want to be here for that. And also in the evening at 7, entire church is invited to come and hear Dr. Hughes minister to us and preach from the Word. And he's going to be preaching both services on Sunday, the 9 o'clock and 11:30. And so we have an entire weekend with Dr. Hughes, and he's going to bring his wife, Barbara Hughes. You know, Barbara, she ministered to you all ladies during our women's retreat and women's conference. And so we thank the Lord for these opportunities. And then, of course, that's just a foretaste of what we're going to experience in April, when we have our two speakers lined up. And so a lot of things happening. And then our brother James Lee, graduation in May, a few weddings in June, Taiwan short-term missions, as well as Beijing Bible Blitz in the summer. Just a lot happening. Please keep these things in prayer for where there's great fruitfulness and excitement in the gospel. There's bound to be great attacks from the evil one. And let's keep vigilant as we trust in the Lord and be strong in His might. So, why don't we go to the Lord together with these things and others and in prayer, and then we get started with our study of Numbers chapter 14 tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your sovereign, providential care over our souls. Thank You for watching over our lives. Thank You that through the long winter break, You've kept us in Your loving care as we met with our extended family members. We got to compare and contrast and how they're doing. Some of them are walking in the Spirit, and we thank You for that. Many others, we see that they are still locked up into the patterns of this world. Others are still unsaved, and it burdens our heart to know that these loved ones that we so care for still do not yet know You. And others reject the truth of Your Word. And so we ask that You would show them mercy and kindness according to Your grace and love that You have shown to us. We come before You as needy people. There's no way that we can demand anything from You, for all good that we have is from You, and we deserve wrath and condemnation, but You give to us grace, mercy, and compassion through Your Son. And we thank You for His finished work on the cross, His glorious resurrection, and His ascension and soon and coming return to redeem us and our bodies and to make us glorified as He is. We thank You, Lord, for these incredible plans of Your forgiving power, Your restorative power, and Your ongoing strengthening power that is working mightily in us. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful and continue to do Your will that is clearly disclosed in Your Word. Help us to be people who are consecrated unto You, people who are pursuing holiness, an upper call of Christ, people who are battling sin and people who are experiencing victory by faith. Father, I pray for the men of our church whom you have called to serve. We thank you for the elders of EBCB. We ask that you would strengthen Elder Jeremy and strengthen me as we minister together. Lord, I pray that you would heal Jeremy in his injury today, in his finger, that you would let no harm befall him physically, emotionally, and spiritually, but you would strengthen him all the way through, that he may be a faithful, strong, and consistent vessel of service for your glory. We pray for humility. We pray for your spirit's strengthening. We pray for the vigilance in the study of the Word. We ask that you would give us the passion and the burden for souls, that we might be able to mentor as well as disciple others in the body of Christ, especially working with the young men. We pray for James and Ben as they continue their seminary training, and we thank you for James, his faithfulness in the studies, and we look forward to his graduation in May. We thank you for Ben, his ongoing progress, and we look to you, Lord, for these men, that you would strengthen them. We thank you that James Hong is now adjusting to his new church environment with the church family there. And we pray for Pastor Park, his senior pastor, that James would be a humble a servant, one who is an encouragement, and one who is a loyal support for Pastor Park in that new church. And we pray that you would continue to bless our church as we look to you for the future of this year's agenda and opportunities. And we know that we've lifted up many, many issues of prayer during our prayer and planning retreat. And we ask that you would bring them about to fruition according to your kindness and mercies. Father, we thank you for men who are burning in their desire for ministry, men who desire to serve you in practical ways through the ministry of the Word. We pray that you would lead and guide them and clarify their gifting, clarify their focus, so that they would be placed in the right place where they'd be most effective for your kingdom ministry. We pray for evangelism training and the faithfulness of our brothers J.M., Jonathan, Daniel, and the fruitfulness we've seen this last semester now as they're getting ready for another exciting semester of training and reaching out. And as we have shifted ET2 to Sunday for the equipping hour, all these things would help strengthen and benefit the body, and also to enlarge your kingdom, and also to train future evangelists and equippers. We pray for equipping instructors and all the classes that are going to be offered this semester. We ask for your rich blessing upon the learning process and the equipping process through the church. And we thank you for the additional committee heads, new committee head members, and as well as the faithful service of the older committee heads, that you would bless each one of the committees, that they will be servants, and more servants that will be raised, and servant hearts that will be instilled and built through these committees. We thank you for our CFG servants as well, and their labor of love, their ministry to the body, and the instilling of deep, longing friendship in Christ through the CFG facilitators. We ask that you would bless these men and women for your sake. Lord, we thank you for our sister Sandy's safe delivery, Micah. We thank you for the health of the mother and the child, and thank you for bringing joy to the house. And we thank you for Audrey and her pregnancy. We pray that you would bring about a safe delivery of Audrey and Jeremy's son. And we pray continually for Tammy and her pregnancy as well. We give you thanks, Lord, for these moms as they await their delivery. We pray for young moms raising children in our church who are truly stretched in various ways. Pray that you would give them not only stamina, but faith and faithfulness, that they will not neglect their spiritual disciplines, that they would draw deeper and closer to you, that they would grow in their faith so that they would be godly women, women of prayer, women of the Word, women who will be able to disciple their children. We pray for young married couples, and of all the ups and downs and the trials of life and the difficulties of adjusting together. Pray that you would give them sweetness rather than sour taste in their marriage, that you would give them good communication, but most of all, you would allow Christ to reign in their relationship, that He would resolve whatever problems and He would deepen whatever successes that they experience. We pray for our engaged couples. Pray for Paul and Veronica and their wedding that they're planning in June. Pray for Jen and Jeff and their recent engagement. Sue and Quan and their engagement. And Richard and Patty as well. We thank you for these young people. We also thank you, Lord, for many young people who are now according toward marriage. We pray that you would keep all of them pure, chaste, holy, and wholesome in their relationships, that they would exemplify Christ and Christ-likeness in all that they do, treating one another as brother and sister in the Lord, and looking forward to the day that when they will take their vows, consummate their marriage, and build their relationship on the bedrock of on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ongoing missions effort in Taiwan with Matt's service to the body and the leadership of EBCT team there with our brother Jeff and brother Leo. Pray that you would just put your spirit upon these men to be servants, even as Aaron and Hur were to Moses, that they would be such servants and encouragement to Matt and the pastoral staff that would be raised up. Even though we're still transitioning, we trust that you would raise up men who are passionate about your glory and who love the church. We pray for joy and stamina in the missionaries, Matt and Sani, and we pray that you would continue to raise up workers for Taiwan. We thank you for Clara's safe return and the joyous testimony that we heard, her trusting in you for her future steps, and as she continues to serve the body of Christ here, pray that you would give her much joy. We thank you for our current faithfulness of our tent makers, John, Brian, Matt, and Joyce, and we pray especially for our sister Joyce and for your strengthening upon her and these brothers, that you would give them much success in all that they do. We thank you, Lord, for the growing EBCT body and Jeff and Linda's marriage and all the new converts and members that are added to the body, recent baptisms, and that a successful semester of evangelism training has just been concluded and a new semester ready to go. We ask that you would make these things very fruitful for your glory. And we pray for 30-35 member college ministry to be started at NTU University. We recently heard that the administration of NTU refused to allow our teams to enter in and to do an evangelistic outreach in a formal way. We ask, Lord, that you would provide different venues for us to reach out to that campus and to many young souls that's there. And so we ask for open doors for the gospel. We thank you for our opportunity in Beijing, and we ask that you would raise up future missionaries who are not simply interested in the work of missions, but who see themselves as supporters and senders and givers and even people who are trained to go. We ask that you would mobilize and help us to have a practical impact in the life of people through the gospel in the vast nation of China and other places of the 1040 window, greater opportunities wherever you can use us, send us, Lord, and we want to proclaim the gospel. So we ask these things. We thank you for our winter retreat with Dr. Greg Harris, and we thank you for Dr. Ken Hughes and his preparation of his arrival this weekend. And we ask that you would keep them safe and bring them safely to us and allow Kent's ministry to be powerful and that it would reverberate throughout our church, making us to be spiritually minded young men and women, disciplined people for God, and that we would do exploits for your glory. We pray for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference with hosting EBCT brethren, with our Dr. Les Lofquist and Professor Alex Montoya. We pray that you would bring personal and corporate revival to us, and that we would be faithful men and women of the stewardship of the Word of God. We pray that you would impact our lives so that our families, our workplaces, our relationships, and our witness to our unbelieving neighbors would experience a tremendous revival. and heightened sense of your holiness and your presence. We pray for our youth group outreach to Berkeley High School. We thank you for Brother James and Ben's involvement in that. We ask that you would continue to bless Johnny's coordinating efforts and Diane and other students who may step up this semester to serve, and that much fruit will be gleaned from these gospel outreaches. We pray for the city team outreaches as well as the Berkeley Pines outreach, and that you would give us other opportunities where we would take the gospel to places where the gospel is obscured or is not heard. Lord, help us to be ready for the challenges of our rapidly changing culture and society. We see this, these imminent changes coming, as we saw radical changes in the last decade with dramatic changes in technology and social conditions and geopolitical systems. Lord, we know that the next decade will be filled with tremendous challenges, and we ask that you would keep us prayerful, vigilant, looking out for the appearing of the Savior and not being asleep, busily doing about the Master's business. And teach us, Lord, to be discerning, and teach us to be ready for whatever challenges that may come and use them as opportunities for your glory and to take the gospel into places. Lord, our country is still at war. We have troops overseas. It is sad that a country is founded on the principles of peace and of freedom is now sending troops all over the world for whatever foreign policies that our leaders deem fit. Lord, we have over 700 bases all over the world. And Lord, we pray that you would bring back our troops from Iraq and Afghanistan and places where there's great danger, and that you would bring the Christian men and women to bear witness during these uncertain times. And we ask for your sovereign power to be made manifest, your glory to be made manifest during the political instability of 2008, where men vie for a few momentary glimpses of earthly power. We know that you are super and you reign, and you are the one with ultimate absolute power. You are the great potentate, and no one can stand up against you. And we thank you that we serve you. We pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your glory be made manifest as you bring circumstances, events, men and women under the full and complete subjection of Jesus Christ and his Lordship. We give you thanks and praise for drawing our attention not to the futile, fallen wisdom of men, but to the Word of God. And Lord, may your work do its intended purpose to go forth, and we know that it will not return to you void without first doing its work. Would you challenge, renew, rebuke, correct, and train and equip us for all the works of righteousness, and that you would strengthen us in areas that are weak, and that you would make us men and women of Christ that you call us to be. Would you hide your servant behind the cross, and may your word now be proclaimed in the ready ears who hear and who are ready to apply. And we pray this, that you would be glorified through it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, saints, would you have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 14, and would you stand with me as we read and honor God's word together? And boy, it's been such a long time, I'm going to have to give you a full refresher course before we even go in there, but we're going to do our best to get as much out of this chapter as humanly possible. It is a very practical chapter. The events that's recorded in this chapter reverberate throughout the Old and even the New Testament. So this is not just a simple narrative, a historical event, but it is theologically and spiritually significant for us. And I pray that you would glean much from it. Let's go to chapter 14. And since it's a long, long chapter, let's just read a few key passages, and let's give heed to the Word of God. Verses 1 to verses 1 to 4. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." It's just incredible, isn't it? Just to hear that one next moment, just because they heard the report of 10 of the 12 spies. Let's continue on. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation set to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with the pestilences and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptian will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Amen. I'll pause there. Would you please be seated? And we'll pick up a little bit later on as we see this. This is crisis at Kadesh Barnea. This is the hinge portion of this entire book. All the people that we've studied and we've seen in the record of the census in the earlier chapters will all have been perished by the end of this book, except Joshua and Caleb. Out of the 12 spies that went in for 40 days, 10 came back with an evil report. Why? Because they gave meaning to the data which they have seen, and the meaning was a meaning that's derived from faithlessness. On the one hand, you have a faithless majority. On the other hand, you have a faithful minority. Whose voice will the people listen to? And it's interesting that people, like sheep, they usually follow the herd. If they see the majority saying something, even if it is against the will of God, even if it is in direct contradiction of the might and the power of God that they have experienced, they will go with the majority. Now, how wrong is it, therefore, then to be leaders and be in the majority and bring an evil report because you bring a perspective of faithlessness? That is a great sin against God. And any one of us that aspires to the position of leadership must understand that we cannot bring a faithless perspective before God's people, or they will scatter. They will worry and fret. They will quickly forget God. And they will only see their own circumstances. We all, like sheep, certainly have gone astray. And the people of Israel are no different. Warren Wiersbe says, in most churches, there are two or three chronic complainers who plague the spiritual leaders and sometimes must be disciplined. And I'm afraid that a faithful minority must suffer the consequences of a faithless majority at times, because people want to listen to the voices of the majority. So it is not enough for people to lack faith and insist on walking by sight, but that they have to spread their faithlessness, the worldly perspective, to discourage other people's faith. And last time we met, we studied Numbers 13, and we saw that the people of Israel had the choice of either to do God's word or to doubt God's word. They went to survey the land. Are they going to faithfully commit themselves to what God had already promised them? Or are they going to doubt that and start walking by sight and not by faith? And we saw the discouragement that God's people experienced as a result of faithless perspective of the few and their paramount rebellion against the Almighty God. We saw a clear contrast between faithful minority and faithless majority. And now we're going to see two more lessons, important lessons here, that those who defy God's will deserves God's judgment. Those who defy God's clear, intended, sovereign will must face the consequences, and they deserve God's judgment. So the audience who learn from the sinful errors of the wandering Israelites in the wilderness will ultimately inherit the promised land of Canaan. The little boys and girls and the women who had no say in this rebellion, the one who had to step back and watch their dads and the adult men of the congregation hurl insults against God to try to stone the leadership of Israel, they had to just watch in bewilderment and going, wait a minute, we were slaves in Egypt. God delivered us through 10 mighty plagues. He destroyed the most powerful army ever known at that time. He took us across the Red Sea in dry land, supernaturally and sovereignly led us by the cloud, a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, and then He rained down manna. He gave us water from a rock, and He gave us quail to eat. And in the fiery mountain of Mount Sinai, He gave us the commandments. We have these priests. We have all these laws, and we're a nation, and we're a footstep away from the promised land. And what are they doing? It doesn't matter. If the men of a society rebel against God, the women and the children must also suffer by the choices of the men. Isn't that right? How important are the decisions of men? That's why we, the Church of Jesus Christ, must always invest into raising up godly men. It's the godly men who will lead their wives to be faithful women, who will disciple and train up their children to be faithful children. Here were a young generation that had to behold the rebellion of their parents. And what were their worries? They were worried that they're going to perish in the wilderness, or if they go into Canaan, these powerful and strong, mighty people of Canaan will enslave their wives and enslave their children, and they will die there. Well, God, in His ironic justice, reversed that and caused that first generation to die, and allow the second generation, the younger generation, to go into the promised land. Who read this? The next generation. The younger generation read this. And they had to learn the lessons of obedience. That you do not defy God's will. Because if you do, you will deserve His punishment. Now, those are the lessons that Israel learned. It was important for the new generation of Israelites that there is a limitation to the long-suffering of God. They cannot test God's long-suffering and escape unscathed. They cannot disobey in rebellion. And so today's professing believers must learn that lesson very well too. We can't defy God's will and expect Him to bless us. Rather, God's judgment will come upon those who willfully reject His word and despise His providential leadership in our lives. We must learn these lessons very well too. So let's take a look at the contents of how they defied God's will, so that we will avoid that. Chapter 14, verse 1. First, the cries of the faithlessness. Cries of faithlessness defy God's will. Now, if you're faithless, you will grumble internally. But just as Jesus said, out of the mouth speaks forth, which is that which is in the heart, the cries of the faithless complaints really come out and is in direct defiance of God's will. Verse 1 says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. People will choose to believe in what they want to believe, regardless of a clear, opposing, and truth-telling minority. God will always put people who will witness to the truth and command us to choose. And God has graciously remembered Israel in her misery and rescued her. Now, they're faithless. They're going to turn their backs on God. Faithless people will hear whatever they want to hear, contrary to God's will, and act in rebellion against God's decrees. Malicious words of unbelief will begin to spread like gangrene and wildfire if left untreated. If clusters of grapes that they brought were as great in the fallen, sinful imagination of these unbelievers, they saw the inhabitants of the land huge. Giants. And the words, "we seem like grasshoppers," rang in their minds and began to portray all kinds of imageries of defeat. And they have forgotten the words of the Lord. God promised Abram as early as 400 years ago in Genesis 15:15. No, correction. 550 years ago. Genesis 15:15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Faithfulness blinds men from the promises of God. They forget God's greatness and only see what they want to see. People defy God's will through cries of faithlessness. Whenever you see someone complaining against God, immediately recognize that there are men and women without faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Furthermore, another sign that they defy the will of God is that they were complainers. They cried out in emotional outburst, but they also complained. They grumbled. This verb, grumble, now becomes a unique word that describes the characteristic of this entire generation. This word appears several times, and only once does it appear in Joshua. And the rest of the times, it appears in Exodus and here in Numbers. And all in that context is in the context of grumbling. And it uniquely identifies this culture, this generation. If Jesus could say to the Laodicean church, "You are lukewarm," and if he can say to this generation, "You are grumblers," and if Jesus could say to his generation of Jews, "You are stiff-necked," what would he say to our generation and to our culture? I think that's a good question, because we often have a lofty view of ourselves and we don't see that that God's holiness indicts us in our sinfulness. Notice what God says here in verse 2. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Complaining heart. That's a sign of unthankful heart. It's a sign of an ungrateful heart. And it's a defiant and unsurrendering heart. And it's an irrational heart. It's an idiotic, darkened heart. That's what grumbling does. When people live by sight and not by faith. And they even turn to their friends and turn against the very people who can help them the most, Moses and Aaron. And now, all of a sudden, the people who are most beneficial, most helpful to them, now are seen as their enemies. Here they are. that grumble against Moses and Aaron. They're best friends, if you will. The only people who can lead them and who can guide them, who can intercede on their behalf. And now they're turning on them. And the whole congregation said to them, notice all the sons, the whole congregation, these words are there and they are juxtaposed to contrast the faithful few. Only four names are mentioned: Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, versus all. Look at that. And oftentimes that's how we will experience faithless people. They will come in barrages of attacks and complaints, and there's only few who will have to fight back such faithlessness. What will be the mark of our culture, our generation, our church? Would it be words like faithful, loyal, godly, holy, loving? Or would it be grumbling, contentious, immoral, or fickle? Depends whether we submit wholeheartedly, joyfully to the will of God, or whether we defy it through grumbling and complaining, especially against the faithful. So in their rebellious complaint, they voice the outcome of their corrupt imagination. They surmise that God can't deliver them anymore somehow. The Canaanites will beat them, kill them, enslave them. Do they really think that this puny city-state is more powerful than the most powerful military with the horses and chariots of Egypt? God defeated them. And all of a sudden, their faithlessness and their complaining hearts cloud out and black out the power of God. They are led to actually believe that dying in Egypt as slaves or dying in the wilderness through exhaustion is actually better. Why? Look at verse 3. Because they have corrupted God's good motives. God wanted to bless them. God wanted to be with them. But look at what they say about God. Verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? My goodness, they actually believe that it's better to go back to a life of meaningless routine drudgery and sin. They accuse God of deception, malice, and unimaginable cruelty. They blame God. And they say that we'll fall by the sword. Our wives and little ones will become plunder. That's an ironic, talionic justice. It basically foretells what's going to happen to them. That this is not going to happen to their wives and their children. It's going to happen to them. They will fall by the sword, and they will perish in the wilderness. When you corrupt God's good motives and question His good intentions, you are directly defying God's will. Entertaining false thoughts about God and covering it up with phony religion will not pass. Another aspect of defying God's will is that they're just calculating rebellion. They're counting the days on how they could rebel and completely remove God's chosen leaders. Verse 4, so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. If that's not enough to blaspheme God's good name and His good intentions to bless them, the unbelieving majority now plot to take matters into their own sinful hands. And this is the height of humanism. This is the act of fallen men who think that they know better than God. They reject God's leadership. Now they want to inject their own. They rejected God's chosen men. Now they want to choose their own men. This is what happens when men use humanistic methods to appoint their own leaders. And isn't that what so-called Christianity does today? They appoint their own leaders completely apart from the qualifications that's clearly laid out in Scripture. When they appoint women leaders or homosexual leaders or liberal leaders or whatever, they're setting aside God's will and they're defying His will by calculating a rebellion, an insurrection, and carrying it forth. When people calculate rebellion, they don't have to carry it out. They are defying God's will. Here's another one. Callous hearts against all rationality and reasoning. of God's will. This is what unbelief does. It ultimately corrupts, but it also makes the heart callous to any further stimulus. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. Verse 5. The dominant reason why Moses and Aaron fell on their faces is to show their humility before God, but also the fact that they were afraid. Because people can't say this and do this and escape judgment. They probably felt that God was going to just judge them right at that moment. They fell in humble fear, not of men particularly, but of God. Putting their face to the ground shows utter humility. And it says, they did this in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, they were there. They saw the same thing that the other 10 saw. And what did they do? They tore their clothes. It's an external sign of what they felt internally, that their hearts were just being ripped. Why? Because it's a sign of despair. How could it be that such people of God who have experienced all this would refuse to listen to any of the reason of their leaders and mount an insurrection? How can this be? So they were distraught in their hearts. And then they speak out. And they speak sound reason. Notice what they say. They spoke to all the congregation of the and the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. Case number one. We saw the same thing, and it is exactly fitting in according to the description that God said it would be. How did they know that it was exceedingly good land? God told them it's a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't know what this land was like. Objective case number one. There's a objective data that fits in with God's revelation. And then, verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, land which flows with milk and honey. Case number two, these men were spiritually minded men. They knew the true qualifications of entering into the land, and it is not having military might. It is not being able to defeat the Canaanites by military strength or strategy. It is that they needed to be in a right relationship with the Lord. This idea of being pleased by the Lord being pleased with the people, shows that his face is shining upon them. He smiles upon them. That's the idea of Deuteronomy 6. May the Lord keep you and make his face shine upon you. May he be pleased with you. Joshua and Caleb said, there's one condition that we will go into the land, and it's not because of a military strategy. It is that God has to be with us and he has to be pleased with us. And then we will inherit the good land. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Notice their perspective. The 10 says, we are like grasshoppers before these people. Joshua and Caleb says, they will be our prey. Literally, they will be our food. We can just swallow them whole. They're nothing. So don't rebel against God, because he's the one with real might. Their protection has been removed from them. Who removed it? The Lord did. And the Lord is with us. He is certainly not with them. And so Joshua and Caleb said, do not fear them. There's no reason for irrationality and fear. When faith reigns and you see God, you see reality for what it is. But when faith is not there, people fall into sinful imagination. Verse 10, but all the congregation set to stone them with stones. Now remember this phrase very well. When they set to stone them with stones, it means that the congregation now is acting as judges against them. They have concluded that their proclamation is so egregious and sinful, and in so violation against the will of the masses, that they need to be put to death summarily. That's how brazen and how callous these people were. And it defies all reason. You cannot reason with people who are determined to defy God's will. It's a useless exercise. These people, rather than listening to reason and sound appeal, are now trying to silence the very reason. In so doing, they became the forefathers of their future children who did the same thing to the Lord Jesus, the unbelieving Jews, who hardened their hearts and did not receive the Messiah. Joshua and Caleb appealed to Israel, but they will not listen. They appeal to their rationality. They will not listen. They appeal to them by the greatness of God. They will not listen. There's only one thing that's left then. After this verse, you would expect God to step in, and He does. This conclusion shows that the majority had judged Joshua and Caleb, but now God will step in and pronounce the true judgment. See, we see something more than a couple of men who rebut the majority opinion here. But this is the genesis of the faithfulness which is continually honored by God. I believe that when Joshua and Caleb came back from the spying out of the land, they were more resolute than ever before. They were growing in their faith. They saw the greatness of God. They were so convinced of it that no matter what they saw, and I'm sure they heard the opinions of the ten as they were even coming back, they were resolute in their minds. They were unflinching. And what you see here is God blessing Joshua to be now the replacement leader for Israel. And not only that, he will inherit the promised land. Caleb also will inherit the promised land. Joshua and Caleb get the two choicest pieces of real estate when they go in. God blesses them. All the others receive nothing. No inheritance. So this is the genesis of faithfulness which is honored by God. Already the reader here, the second generation reader, sees the motif of the righteous remnant, the faithful few versus the unbelieving majority. The faithful few who are blessed by God, the unbelieving majority who are judged by God. This just goes all the way through the Old Testament. This theological motif will continue throughout history of Israel until Israel will have a one final and full repentance and restoration. Zechariah 12:10, it says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." One day, the restored Israel will realize what they have done, what they have rejected for all these generations. And yet God remains faithful to His people. That to us will reverberate throughout eternity as the theme for our praise and adoration of God. Who is like Him? Who is mighty to forgive as well as mighty to save? God strengthens and rewards those who are faithful, but those who defy God's will, reject God's wisdom, question God's love, test the Lord's patience, will leave him no option except to break out the rod of discipline and of punishment of his enemies. When people openly defy God's will, they will be either disciplined if they're God's children or punished if they're God's enemies. Now, verses 10 and the second part of verse 10 and following shows now God's judgment. Those who defy God's will deserves God's judgment. And here it is. "The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel." And we see the glory of the Lord means as visible manifestation now for everyone to see. "When Moses and Aaron recognized the great sinfulness of Israel, and just when the Israelites were about to kill the very people who are their greatest helpers, God now appears in a supernatural way, and you expect him to deal with the situation immediately. But as people are in awe and stunned, God speaks to Moses." Notice what he does. Verse 11. "Lord says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me?" And these questions are basically questions of God's long-suffering and faithfulness.
despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst. And then notice what he says in verse 12. I will smite them with pestilences and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. This is the second time God says this. The first time, when they were worshiping the golden calf, God just, in his fury and wrath, says, I will destroy them, I'll make you into a new nation. Moses says, no, no, don't do that. Your glory is at stake. Here, Moses is consistent. See, notice what the Lord is doing. He graciously and providentially raises up a servant through whom he vicariously exposes his long-suffering heart, and in so doing mentors and disciples Moses to reflect his heart and rewards him and allows him to be a better servant. It's a beautiful picture here. God is threatening complete annihilation of Israel, except Moses, and most likely those who rally around him. God was willing to give to Israel what they deserve, wrath, judgment. But Moses turns away God's wrath by appealing to God's glory, his honor, his name. Notice what Moses says. He says, you need to understand that there are pagan nations, Lord, that are going to look at you like the unbelieving Egyptians, and they're going to say to you that you are unable to deliver your people. Moses' passion is for God's honor. His logic is the logic that preserves God's reputation. Moses' fear is that sinful pagan men will blaspheme God, mock God, say that he is not the great deliverer that he is, say that he is not the great savior that he is. Moses simply cannot allow such a thing to happen. He will not allow sinful men to disgrace God's reputation. He said, the nations who have heard of your fame, they've seen all this, they've heard of you, but they will stop if you stop delivering your people. Again, God had graciously implanted zeal in Moses' heart for his glory. Now, we need such men who are zealous for God and for his honor, for his great glory. In every generation, God is looking for such men. I pray that you will be the one, through your lifestyle, through your heart, that you will never bring reproach to God's glory, but you will be zealous for his glory. God's wrath is not so pronounced against pagan nations around them. Have you noticed? God is furious against Israelites. Why? Much light has been given to them. Incredible grace has been outpoured upon them. God is not this wrathful against the Canaanites. He wasn't even this wrathful against the Egyptians. But he's wrathful against Israel. Why is that? He's a zealous God. He jealously guards his people. He cannot believe that his chesed love will be so stepped down and he'll be treated and mocked with unloyalty. So I pray that you would follow what the Word of God says in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Moses intercedes on behalf of the sinful Israel by appealing to God's character and what God has revealed. It's interesting that Moses quotes directly the words of God as he heard them in Mount Sinai when he said, "Show me thy glory." And the Lord passed by him. The Lord, Lord, gracious and merciful God, showing his loving kindness to thousands, to those who love him. And yet, to those who hate him, he will visit their iniquity, their third and fourth generation. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. The love of God and the justice of a God, perfectly balanced in the glory of God. And yet, the love is dominant, isn't it? And so he appeals to that. And he repeats those words. Verse 19, pardon, I pray, the the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. They need great forgiveness, O Lord, but you are great in that area of loving kindness, so pardon. Look at verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Next time we are compelled to intercede and pray for someone's forgiveness, know that it is in the desire and the will of God to forgive and to restore. We must, with faith, conclude, therefore, that this great desire and zeal to pour out our hearts in prayer and intercession for someone who is undeserving must be divine. Because I cannot generate such passion for someone else that I care very little for on a human level. God must have implanted there. And when we pray for the mission field, we must conclude, therefore, that God has a special plan for certain people, certain places, that He's doing all this, and He wants His people to know about it. He raises up this servant, Moses, gives him his heart. Moses is zealous for God's honor, and he prays according to God's merciful kindness. God is not an angry God. Moses is not this wonderful man who's interceding. It's the other way around. Moses couldn't care less. Remember, he didn't even want the job. Remember that. He said, go send somebody else. Now here he is, giving his own life and interceding on these people who are undeserving because he saw God's glory. He saw his true character and his nature. And he said, please do it according to your loving kindness. And God says, I'll do it according to your word. Why? Your word is my will. That's the idea. And so we can pray boldly when we say, Lord, may my will be done, because I long and only to glorify thee. It's what Martin Luther prayed. And many faithful men pray that way. May my will be done, because my will is your will. Your will is my will. What a powerful place. No wonder the prayers of the faithful availeth much. Prayer of the righteous is heard by God. Again, we have evidence of how God graciously provides an agent to reflect His glory. God graciously pardons the iniquities. But we see that such defiant rebellion must be punished. The immediate punishment for the masses is delay. The representative punishment for the rebellious 10 is immediately poured upon them. Notice what God says in verse 21. But indeed, as I live, whenever you see a formula like this, this is an oath formula. That means that it is unalterable. All right? So this is permanent, sovereign decree of God, which is unalterable. But indeed, as I live, and how long will God live? Forever. So it's set in eternity. You cannot alter this. As I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Notice, filled with the glory of the Lord. That God's deeds and His works and His words will last forever. That's the idea. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. 10 points to the fullness or completion. And have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. Now look at verse 24. But, notice how God personalizes His relationship with the faithful. My servant Caleb. To be called God's servant is a great honor. God says Caleb is His servant. Because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. You see, God is faithful to His word. If we are faithful, God will not only bless us, but through our faithfulness, bless our posterity. We've been studying a little bit about Jonathan Edwards and his descendants. There's some incredible people that have come out of Jonathan Edwards. This is faithfulness. God really bless the Edwards and with some tremendous characters. We know that Pastor John MacArthur is a fifth generation pastor. I don't know whether you agree with him, whether you like him or not. That's besides the point. The point is that God is just so faithful. Five generations of pastors, of faithfulness. And what a tremendous legacy that is. God is so faithful to himself. He loves those who love him. And that's what we see here. God does not forget those who are faithful. And so, after furnishing sufficient proof of God's greatness and power, men still reject God. So, there's no more room for forgiveness. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches us in the most Jewish book in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6. You know this passage very well, beginning with verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And actually in the Greek, in verse 4, it begins with impossible, adunaton, impossible. The whole thing begins with the impossibility. Whoever these people are, it's impossible. And we need to understand a certain people, they have crossed the boundaries. It is impossible for them. Why? Because when all the light has been given and they turn from that, it's an impossibility. That only highlights the human responsibility. It is impossible for any one of us to be saved, by the way. But God, with God, all things are possible. Of course, that's what Jesus taught us. But from a human perspective, when you turn back from such light, it is impossible. And so the writer of Hebrews continues, since they again crucified to themselves. Is that a possibility? No, it's not. Christ will never be crucified again. It's an impossibility. But they do it to themselves, to their detriment, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Who are these people who have had such an encounter, such light, and yet they turn away? God promises judgment to those who rebel, but promises blessings to those who trust in the Lord. Now look at verse 25. Since Israel rejected God's protection, God refuses to protect them against any hostility. So in order for a rebellious people to survive, they must turn back to wandering in the wilderness. Their lot, just as they've spoken, is to slowly perish in the wilderness. In their rebellion, they have pronounced their rebellion by saying, we're going to die in the wilderness. They will. Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will be surely to do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Moses will be leading the biggest and longest funeral service recorded in the history of mankind. For 40 years, even all your numbered men according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward. If you notice, 20 was the cutoff line to serve in the military, in the census. Everybody in the census are included here. Who have grumbled against me. I pray that you will be remembered for your faithfulness in the annals of the eternal history and the Lamb's Book of Life, not in the record of those who had such light and turned away from the light. God remembers you either for your faithfulness or remembers you for your faithlessness as an example for the faithful. Which would you rather be? An example of faithfulness, but an example for the faithful of your faithlessness. In the utility of God, you will glorify Him. Whether you receive Him or you reject Him, God will be glorified. Surely, verse 30, you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. I just can't get away from the responsibility of male leadership. Even the young people, even though they're not held in full responsibility, but they suffer they suffer for the decisions and the rebellions of the adults and their fathers. Verse 31, your children, however, whom you said will become prey, I will bring them in. What teleonic justice is this? What comic opposite is this? If it's not laughable, it is tragic. God does the very opposite of what they feared. And they will know the land in which you have rejected. See, this is the principle that we find in the scriptures. If you reject God, don't worry about it. God's not worried either. He's going to raise up another people at another place, at another time, who will glorify Him. Every generation, every church, every group of people who profess to know God are responsible for their faithfulness. God doesn't lose. I call Him the optimal maximist. He will never lose. You and I will if we reject. And God says, verse 32, but as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Could you imagine those young people suffering needlessly for the next 38 years for the wrong done by their fathers? It's exactly what happens when we are faithless. It not only impacts us and our wives, but our children as well. Verse 33, your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. Why? There's an inherent unity there. In the community, the children are tied to their parents. Until your corpses lie in the wilderness. This is also a lesson for the younger generation. They will observe what God will do to the rebellious. According to the number of days which you spied out in the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. Every day is a reminder. And every funeral service that they have, every person that will be buried in this 40 years, this vast wilderness, there will be so many graves, and it will be a reminder of God's opposition. They have stubbornly refused God. God has refused them. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken, and He's spoken by His name. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation. He calls them evil. Faithlessness ultimately is evil. Rejecting God and His revelation is evil. He says, who are gathered together against me? And it is an opposition to God. It is a defiance of God. They deserve God's judgment. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. The individual responsibility God will take care of. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, it's the leadership now, the representative leadership who brought a humanistic, worldly, unbelieving perspective. Verse 37, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. It was an immediate judgment for the 10 of them, a representative. God said they will die, they die first. The rest will perish over this long drawn out punishment. Verse 38, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went out to spy out the land. Notice again the contrast. Warren Wiersbe describes God's judgment by stating this, Moses led the world's longest funeral march, and Caleb and Joshua watched their generation die. That must have been a sad, sad 38 years. And let me tell you, you don't have to be prophetic to say the same thing about our generation. Everyone in our generation will perish unless they surrender to God. Unless they submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone here who has heard the gospel, who's called themselves Christian, at one time attended church, even were baptized as members, if they live out the pattern of the world and wish to go back to the sinful way and refuse to submit to the will of God and the word of God, they will perish in this wilderness they will not inherit the eternal life that they heard so many times because of their lack of faith. It's the same today. God is the same. Verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Now you think it seems like genuine repentance, but it's not. Don't get confused with sadness and true repentance. And true repentance is impossible. Remember Hebrews 6:4? Impossible? See, that should frighten us. For some people, it is impossible for them to repent. The ability to repent is not even there. You think that you can play games, religious games with God and His long-suffering and patience and still make it to heaven at the very end? Oh, yeah, I'll really commit when that time comes. No. No. You don't come to God on your terms. God says there's a point when it is impossible for people to come to Him. Look at these people. Verse 40, in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, there it is, right there, right in front of them, Canaan, the promised land. Here we are. We have indeed sinned. Simple acknowledgement of what you have done is not true repentance. Notice, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. It's too little too late, isn't it? Why didn't they have such faith? This is not the cry of faith. What did God just do? He's decreed that they will never go. And the only way that they can ever sustain their lives anyway and enjoy a few moments with their family, their wives and their children, is to go back to the wilderness and wander for the 40 years. And yet they say, oh, we're going to go now. Look at verse 41. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? You say you're repentant, but why are you defying the word of God again? Have you met people like this? I have, and I still do all the time. Oh man, I'm so sorry. I really, really want to change. I'm not going to do that anymore. Then why do you keep disobeying the word of God? Verse 42, do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. There it is right there. The Lord is not among you. Genuine repentance requires that sinner now submits to God's word. But unfaithful Israelites insist on straightening out what is permanently crooked. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let Esau be an example. Let this rebellious, crooked generation of Israelites be an example. Some sins of rebellion, rejection, unbelief, cannot be reversed, no matter how bad one might feel. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. Certain amount of pride will cause utter destruction. When something is destroyed, there's nothing left to rebuild. But Moses said, why are you transgressing? You know, some people think that good intentions is all that they need. Well, if it's against God's commandment and His disclosed will, no amount of good intentions can ever succeed. But they rebel against God. They do not heed the words of the servant of God. And notice, they insist on doing it. It's almost like penance. But it's humanistic. It's not by faith. Do not go up, you'll be struck down. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you. Verse 43, and you will fall by the sword. Inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. That is a promise. Verse 44, and it will come to pass. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And some people are so stubborn and rebellious that they will not listen, they will not obey. So what happened? And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down, struck them, and beat them down as far as Hormah. And they died. Conclusion of the matter is that this is just more than a narrative, isn't it? It's an important theological spiritual lesson. That's why it appears all over the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 32, it's recalled again. Deuteronomy chapter 1, it appears again. Psalm 95, Psalm 106, it's referred to again. Amos chapter 2, Amos chapter 5, and the prophets appear again. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 sums it up well. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Word of God reminds us that if we persist on sinning, sin deceives and then it blinds. Sin deceives and then it blinds. Just like what sin did to Samson. It deceived in thinking that he was invincible. And then his eyes were plucked out. And he had no perception of the visible world. The grace of God was still made available for Samson. We have now seen a generation who defied God's will, clear, revealed will, and who deserved the judgment and the punishment of God. This is a lesson for us, and we must learn this lesson well, lest we fall into the same pitfall of unbelief, harden unbelief. Friends, please pay attention, pay heed to what the Word of God disclosed before us. Our salvation is nothing to play games with. It is something very precious and something that God wants us to keep cherishing and build a long relationship of an obedience to God, regardless of the circumstances. A life of obedience is a life growing in love of our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give you a supple spirit that you will be teachable to the Word of God, not hardening your heart, not justifying your sins, and not resisting His Spirit's ministry. Take care that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another as long as it is today, day after day. You see, we can encourage one another to not to do this. Don't be like the 10 faithless causing an evil report, stumbling other people's faith through unbelieving and unrighteous living. But encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Faithful walk, men like Caleb and Joshua are visible reminders of faithfulness. Let's pray that we become like that and not like the majority. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of men who glorify you, at the same time showing us that they are a faithful minority in light of the great majority of people who defy your will. And Lord, we see that this is not the people of the world that your scripture teaches, but these are people who have been exposed to your greatness, who understand that you are a God of deliverance, who see that the covenants given to them and the blessings entrusted to them. And these are the type of people who belittle these great spiritual riches, like Esau, godless man, who did not get a second chance. Lord, may we never belittle this great gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray that you would strike a sense of deep fear and responsibility in us, and then causes us to spiritual discipline, that we would pursue the upper call of Christ. Now I commit your people to you, that they would be faithful, diligent, joyful, obedient people like Joshua and Caleb. who speak out the truth by faith and not live by sight, who encourage your people, not discourage them, that there will be many amongst us. As long as it is still called today, may we encourage one another until you return, that we would instigate faithfulness, not faithlessness. And we ask that you would be glorified through your people as you strengthen them and as you are honored in the midst of them. And it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it and pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.